Welcome to our sermon podcast here at City of Light Anglican Church. We are a new church in Aurora, Illinois, finding a new day in Jesus. We want to see the light of Jesus rise and shine in our hearts, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. Thanks for joining us for today's message.
A reading from the book of Acts. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can have a seat. We're going to look at that Acts 2 passage together here as part of our series this fall called Devoted, devoting ourselves to the Lord and to one another. And this passage in verse 42 says, they devoted themselves. And this is a passage that we've been studying together at City of Light since there were a dozen of us in a living room 8 years ago. And we've studied it all along the way. We do a Bible study in this passage whenever we have a newcomer's lunch. And this really is a motivating, core, foundational passage, not just for us as City of Light or for us as an Anglican tradition, but for the church. This is a picture of who the church is globally and throughout history, and I just love studying it. I never get tired of this passage. Maybe you've heard it a few times as well, but I know the Lord has something new for us each time we come to it. It gives us a glimpse of Jesus' earliest followers learning to wait on the Lord and renew their strength, as we talked about last week. This is how they order their lives around giving and receiving with the Lord and with one another. And it's how we want to learn to do that too. If you've been in my house since the pandemic, we have a new photo wall heading up the stairway. So our house is very old. In the 60s, someone put this green kind of floral wallpaper everywhere. And as the family was selling it to us, they were scraping it off of the walls around the whole house. And we said, leave it on the stairs. Don't touch it on the stairs. And they did. So we've got this old wallpaper there, and now it has 40 or so family photos. It's photos of our family throughout the years, our extended family, friends that are dear to us, and of us doing some of our favorite things, which are worshiping with you all and having our Sabbath day and sabbatical adventures. And my two youngest kids, and especially our son Wells, who's two, whenever I've been carrying him up to bed, he just is pointing at all the photos as he goes up. And like, what's that one? What's that one? What's that one? And we kind of have to go very slowly up to bed and talk about who is in these different photos and what we are doing. It's a glimpse of our family and who we are. And what we have in this passage is a series of glimpses of the very first family of God. It's a series of photos of the church, and that's our family too. These are pictures of our family history, when our family was first born, what they would do, what they looked like. And we believe that these aren't just descriptive. This isn't just what one first church in Jerusalem did 2,000 years ago, but this is actually something that we can and do become. This is prescriptive for us. It's teaching us how we can live like we're parts of this family. It's not just information to study. It's something to imitate. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The church in Acts was not perfect. As we read the book of Acts, it details its failures and its growth areas and its sins. And we're not perfect either. But what we have here is a picture of what would be was beginning for the next couple thousand years, which is Jesus making his bride beautiful. Paul tells us that Christ loved the church, his bride, so much that he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, that's baptism in Bible, and to present her to himself as a radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what Jesus is doing. That's his plan for his family, the church. And we get these glimpses of it in Acts 2, and we are living it out. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to ask the Lord, how can we devote ourselves to you, Lord Jesus? And how can we devote ourselves to what you love? We read that in Psalm 37. If we delight in the Lord, he gives us the desires of our heart because our desires become his desires. So how do we devote ourselves to who he devotes himself to, his bride, the church? We know that our intimacy with Jesus is intrinsically linked with our intimacy with his body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, which many of us read this summer or are reading this fall, he said that to reject the body of Jesus, the church, is to reject Jesus himself. We've talked about this before. Imagine if I went up to, you know, Casey. Casey's visiting his family. They're celebrating Casey's parents' 50th anniversary today. So I'm going to talk with him about him without him here. Imagine I go up to my friend Casey and I say, Casey, you are my friend. I love you, but I hate your body. It's just really weird. I just can't. But you're great. I love you. It's just your body that's the problem, right? Like, you can't separate that, can you? And what Bonhoeffer is saying is you can't separate the incarnate Jesus from his incarnate body, which is the church. You can't separate them. You can't love Jesus and hate his body. And so we want our love for Jesus to grow as our love for his body grows. And maybe you're in a season where it's hard to love his body. Maybe you've experienced broken trust, hurt, conflict. Maybe you've seen the church not be the radiant bride of Christ. Maybe you've seen one of her blemishes that Jesus is healing. I've been there too. And I loved how Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about that in his book. He said, when we see the church fail in sin, it's not proof that the gospel isn't real. It's proof that it is. It's proof that we are sinners desperately in need of the grace of Jesus, and the church is the place where we find that. It's proof that what Paul said is true, that the church has blemishes, and that Jesus is healing them. And so we cultivate a place of repentance and humility, whereas Jesus points out our sins and failures. We say, yes, Lord, forgive us. We repent. Lord, help us grow in devotion to you and your body. We want to look in this passage and see five different practices or snapshots of this early church. And for convenience, they all start with S. Isn't that wonderful? The first one is that they were fully scriptural. Look with me at verse 42. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The apostles' teaching, what does that mean? Well, this is the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. So they don't have the whole Bible. They just have the Torah, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the histories. And they have what Jesus taught them about that Old Testament. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was with his apostles for 50 days. And Luke 24 tells us that he taught them how all the law and the prophets pointed to him, and that in his death and resurrection, he fulfilled all of the scriptures. And so when the apostles start to teach the people there in Acts 2, they're teaching them what Jesus taught about his death and resurrection. We actually see the apostle Peter do exactly that in the sermon he preached earlier in the chapter. And so as we come to scripture and we want to be a people that's devoting ourselves to scripture, we read scripture as pointing to Jesus and as a place to meet Jesus. When Jesus tells his followers about how all the scriptures are pointing to him, they have this encounter with Jesus where they meet him and their hearts burn within them. That's how we read the Bible. Theologians use a fancy word for that that's called a Christological hermeneutic. That just means we find Jesus in every page, as the Jesus Storybook Bible tells us. And so they devoted themselves to the word of Jesus, which is why we care so much about the Bible, because it's Jesus' word, and we meet him here. But they didn't just devote themselves to that teaching, because that's not just what Jesus told his apostles to do. Jesus said, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Not just to know about it, but to follow it and do it. And so they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They're in a community all together where they're living out what Jesus taught them to do. They're imitating the apostles as the apostles imitated Jesus. They're copying not just their teaching, but their life. And that's how discipleship happens, in relationship with Jesus together. And that's why we care about having fathers and mothers in the church of God that we can learn from and see and watch and imitate how they follow Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Not just to anybody's, but to the apostles. Because Jesus gave his teaching to them to give on. This is sometimes called the apostolic deposit. Think of it like the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, where someone takes the torch and then they hand it on to the next person, and then they hand it on to the next person. Each person is not making their own torch, although that would be kind of cool. That'd be kind of fun. But they're not doing that in this illustration, right? They're just taking what's been handed to them and they're passing it on. And over again in Scripture, the writers of the New Testament say, this is what Jesus taught me. I'm only teaching you what he taught. I'm only saying what he said. I'm not adding to it. I'm not taking away from it. The last phrase of the Bible says, whatever you do, don't add to it and don't take away from it. And so there's a submission to what the apostles teach in Scripture and how it has been handed down from one generation to the other. You know, when I was ordained and when Deacon Casey was ordained, I pointed here because that's their row. We're not supposed to have rows, but they do. And well, we all do, right? When we're ordained, we kneel in front of the bishop, who's our apostolic representative. And he puts a Bible over our head. He takes a Bible, and we're kneeling in a posture of submission, and he puts it over our head. So that in that moment, we are literally and physically under the Word of God. And he says, don't teach anything that's not clear in here. Don't teach it. We're not doing anything novel. We're taking what Jesus gave to his apostles and we're trying to pass it on. Being under that type of authority is countercultural. Not just in our culture, in every culture. To say, I'm going to submit to the apostles' teaching. That's what we do as a church. Because we believe that in the Bible, God gave us his wisdom and love for every generation. We believe that he was loving and wise enough to know exactly what you would be facing, exactly what I would be facing, and exactly what all people of all times in all cultures and all situations would be facing. Nothing catches God by surprise. He's not surprised by the cultural ethics of our day or the sexual ethics of our day. He's not surprised by the political polarization. He's not surprised by the injustice or the racism. None of that surprises God, and he's given us in his scriptures everything we need if we will submit to them. So we want to be fully scriptural. Jesus says, if you love me, if you devote yourselves to me, obey my teaching. We also want to be fully sacramental. Continuing on in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to this scripture-submitted community, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, to a life of this corporate sacramental worship, fully sacramental. When it says the prayers, it's talking here about the synagogue prayers that the Jewish people would go and pray several times a day and then on their Sabbath days. And once they began to be persecuted, those prayers moved into the home as well. But it's this yearly and weekly and seasonally rhythms of feasting and fasting and prayer and worship together in Scripture. And this is the breaking of the bread. At the Last Supper, a couple months earlier before this takes place, Jesus takes the weekly Friday night to Saturday night Sabbath celebration, the celebration of their deliverance from Egypt, and he moves it to be a celebration of his own death and resurrection. And upon his resurrection on Sunday, the people of God got together, and the first several weeks, Jesus meets with them, and they eat together, and then they begin practicing this weekly celebration of communion, of breaking bread together. And so we talk about our worship as word and table. Word and table, and that's how our service is organized. The first half of the service, we spend reading the Word of God, learning it, studying it, submitting our lives to it, confessing how we have not obeyed it. And in the second half of the service, we come to the table and are strengthened by the very body and blood of Jesus. Word and table worship. And they devote themselves to this. They devote themselves to the communal practice of word and table worship. It is the oldest disciple-making curriculum in the world, and the only one written by the Lord. And it has been making disciples for millennia. And we want to order our lives around the story of Jesus that we walk through at word and table and throughout our liturgical year. And we do that because that type of embodied worship, worshiping with all of who we are, was God's idea. He created us as spirit, body, mind, emotion, integrated humans. That's how he made us. He gave us bodies to worship him with our bodies. He gave us voices to praise him, ears to hear him. He gave us mouths and tongues to taste his communion and to feast with him. He gave us knees so we could kneel to him. He gave us hands so we could raise them in worship. That was all his idea, so that we could know him in our bodies. And then most of all, he became a body. Jesus became incarnate as a human, taking on our bodies so that our bodies could forever be united to God. And so we worship him sacramentally, which is to say, in an embodied, holistic way. Our worship is always concerned with our full participation. Worship is not something that is done up front by priests or pastors. Worship is something that is done all together as the body of Jesus. And so when we think sacramental, we think full embodied communal participation. All of who you are with all of who we all are together, meeting all of who God is. When we talk about sacraments, we're talking about meeting Jesus, especially at communion and in baptism, in a way where we're encountering his gracious presence. It's not a mundane thing to come and receive communion. It is an intersection of heaven and earth. It is a divine encounter with Jesus that you have in no other way. But it's not a magical thing either. It's not a rote checkbox. I did that, I'm now holier. It's not mundane or magical, but it is a mystery. A mystery of God's loving presence coming to us through the things that he made. And when we say sacramental, that's also why we engage with children the way we engage with children. Because being a follower of Jesus doesn't just mean having a brain that thinks the right things. It means bringing all of who we are to all of who Jesus is. And Jesus thinks children do that really, really well. He says, bring them to me. Don't keep them away from me. He says, actually, their faith is way more on target than yours, adults. And so when we see this passage and we read it, it'd be really easy to read it and think about adult men and women devoting themselves to Scripture and to word and table. That's not the fullness of the picture here. It's one reason I love this art, because the children and the adults are all together. It's a picture of the church worshiping in the goodness of God. And that's why we worship with our children all together and invite them to the sacraments of baptism and communion. And in this picture, Peter has just said, the promise of Jesus is for you and your babies, your children, your whole household. And so when we see this picture of the church, make sure you're imagining adults and children, people from different ages, different economic classes, different ethnic backgrounds, different jobs and work realities. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Fully scriptural, fully sacramental, and full of the Holy Spirit. As we keep reading, it says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They were filled with the Spirit. This repeats a phrase from earlier in the chapter. It talks about when the Holy Spirit's poured out, which happened on Pentecost, that there'll be signs and wonders being done. So Luke's saying, remember when we just said that? That's what's happening. The church is full of the Spirit of God. There is no church without the Spirit. The example of the church without the Spirit comes from Ezekiel, where there's this valley of dry bones, and the bones get put together as bodies in this vision that he has, but the bodies have no breath until the wind comes. A church without the Holy Spirit is a lifeless body. But a church with the Holy Spirit is the resurrected body of Jesus. And so we pray for more of the Holy Spirit, and we rely on only the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. That's why before we do any ministry on Sundays, we all gather somewhere, it changes, and we pray for one another, and we ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because we only bear fruit in ministry if the Spirit bears the fruit through us. We want to be a church full of the Holy Spirit, and we receive more of the Spirit as we obey and surrender to the Lord and as we devote ourselves to him. The Holy Spirit is not like a video game power-up. It's not like you're playing a video game and you get like a super strength or a burst of invincibility or firepower or a duck shell to throw or something. I don't play a lot of video games. I've got Mario and that's about it. So those, but it's you don't just get like a power-up to use for whatever you want. I'm going to get this Holy Spirit power-up and I'm going to go crazy in my job and get that promotion. I'm going to be really successful. I'm going to get this Holy Spirit power-up and I'm gonna get this together. I'm gonna do that thing. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. Even in Mario, the power-ups are for a purpose. It's so you can save the princess. The Holy Spirit is given so that we can follow Jesus. That's what it's for. That's what it empowers us to do. The Holy Spirit is a wind. And we open our sails to that wind through obedience and through devoting ourselves to the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is a jet stream that is blowing in a churchly direction. It's blowing in a kingdom of God direction. It's blowing in a direction that wants to see the captive free and the lost found and the hurting healed. That's where the Holy Spirit is moving. And when we devote ourselves to the life of the church and the mission of the church, that is when we're empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit strengthens us to be able to sacrifice and to suffer for Jesus. That's what it empowers us to do. Do you want empowerment? In the church, it's an empowerment to suffer. And when you read the book of Acts, you see the followers of Jesus giving their lives to the mission of Jesus and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you see all of these miracles. If you haven't read Acts in a while, go sit down and read it this week. You'll see supernatural occurrence after supernatural occurrence. And sometimes I've wondered, and sometimes people have asked me, well, why doesn't that sort of miracle Holy Spirit thing happen today? It does. What we have in Acts is a generation-long, a 30-year-long chronicle of a dozen different churches and all of the different ways, some of the different ways they saw the Holy Spirit working. And I've been in our family of churches, our diocese, for 20 years now. And there's about 20 churches. Most of these have happened. In Acts 3, someone is physically healed. I've seen that happen again and again. In Acts 4, there's a prayer meeting where the Holy Spirit gives guidance through Scripture. I see that happen all the time. In Acts 9, there's this divine encounter for evangelism, where the Holy Spirit sends someone to meet someone else so that they can tell them about the gospel. I've seen that happen. In Acts 13, there's a worship with the church gathered together where in worship the Holy Spirit says, send these people on this mission. I've seen that happen. That's how this church got started. In Acts 19, there's a demon that is cast out of someone's life and they experience freedom. I've seen that happen. Signs and wonders are sometimes public, sometimes private, sometimes loud, sometimes quiet. But as we learn to hear the voice and as we commit ourselves to the mission of God, the Holy Spirit speaks and guides and does signs and wonders. Praise the Lord. And we want to be full of that loving, life-giving, healing, freeing Spirit. And to get there, we have to be freed to sacrifice. We keep reading, it says, they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to any as any had need. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They're caring for one another with this radical generosity. They're together in the temple and their homes daily, practicing a radical hospitality. It says they're of one heart and one mind based on this radical unity in Jesus. And Luke describes it with a phrase that we actually just read a couple months ago in the lectionary when David Yeager preached on Luke 12. Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, so don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to those who have need. And so Luke sees the early church and he goes, they're doing what Jesus said. Jesus says, provide for yourself a treasure in heaven that will never fail. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. The picture. This snapshot that we see here is a church a group of people, a family, who've made Jesus their treasure. They've made his kingdom mission and his kingdom family their treasure, and they're giving everything they have to it. Isn't that beautiful? They're treating each other like family. In the ancient Near East culture, you were responsible for the welfare of your family. If one of your extended family members had any sort of need, the family would get together and you'd go, okay, what's the family member's need? Share with us what that need is. Tell us what you're going through, what's going on. That family member would share what they need, their real life circumstances, no matter how humiliating or embarrassing. And then they'd go, all right, well, here we are, we're family, we're going to meet that need. Now, we do that to some extent. Different cultures do it better than other cultures. I love what Joe Marty shared a couple weeks ago at Hispanic Heritage Sunday. She said, when you've got a loaf of bread, you just cut it into however many slices of how many people are there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said something really similar in Life Together. He said, if one person in the church has food, then everyone has food. And to break that physical commitment to one another is to break a spiritual commitment to one another. Isn't that intense? There should be no one who goes without, as long as there's anyone in the family of God with. They treat it as a family. And so as one family member has a need, they all figure out how to meet that need. But here's the crazy part. This is on the day of Pentecost, y'all. On the day of Pentecost, there were in Jerusalem, in here, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. The main thing you learn as a pastor is how to pronounce these names. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Crete. So we're talking about the Near East. We're talking about northern Africa. We're talking about Europe. We're talking about the Mediterranean. That's the entire known world is here. And they hear the gospel in their own language, and they believe in Jesus. And in verse 44, it says, all who believed were together from different households and different cultures and different languages and different socioeconomic realities, slaves, free, men, women, children, adults. It says they're all together in one place. Is there any greater sign and wonder than that? And they treat each other like family. Praise the Lord. And out of that, daily, new people are added to the family. The mission of the church to see people come to the fullness of salvation, that's our fifth S, focused on the salvation of others. It flows from this unity of the church as the family of God. The heart of evangelism is a radically united people practicing a radical generosity and a radical hospitality. That we believe that God's mission and his greatest heart's desire is that all people would be part of his family, and that he uses our families and our church families to grow his family. And there are times when we don't care who's a part of God's family and who's not. Either because we're afraid, because we're tired or exhausted, because, well, for a lot of reasons. We don't care who is a part of God's family and who is not. And we're content with who is a part of God's family and who is not. But Jesus never is. Jesus is never content. He wants all people to be a part of a family that loves each other like this. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he adopts you and he adopts me so that he can adopt all people, and he makes us his messengers so that he can make his appeal through us so that all people can be adopted in. So we focus on the salvation of others, and we pray for those who've never heard the gospel, who've rejected the gospel, who've walked away from the gospel. We pray for them. We pray for healings and signs and wonders and baptisms. Jesus wants his church to grow through conversion. Jesus wants all these chairs to be filled with people who have never experienced his death and resurrection before. And so we pray for faith, the faith of a mustard seed, as we read. We pray for faith to believe that everyone we've ever met could receive the gospel. Do you believe that? I struggle to believe that. No matter where they live, no matter what they've done, no matter how hostile they might seem to the faith, no matter how much they might look down on it or me or you, no matter how much we might look down on them, no matter whether we think that they could never get their lives together in this way or that way. No, we ask for the faith to believe that the gospel of Jesus is so beautiful, so powerful, so amazing that any and every person could believe it and receive it. That's what the Lord believes. That person in your life or that stranger you meet, Jesus longs to present them in white. Jesus longs for them to be part of the church that he makes blameless, without a blemish. He longs for that and he works for that. And this picture of the church is a community of people devoting themselves to that and doing it with great sacrifice and yet with glad hearts. This is a picture, a set of pictures of the bride of Jesus becoming beautiful, worth devoting our lives to. We can give ourselves to the bride of Christ because he has. He freely sacrifices for the church. He has given up his life for the church, and he did it with a glad and generous heart, and he still intercedes and empowers his church. He goes to the cross because he can see a picture of this church in Acts 2. He goes to the cross because he can see a picture of this church, City of Light, and of every church. And he goes to the cross because he has a picture in his mind and his heart of that church in Revelation 7 of every tribe and tongue and nation before his throne worshiping him. That is the church made perfect. And we can devote ourselves to that because Jesus does. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving me and for saving each of us. I pray that you'd give us a gift today of faith in the beauty of your gospel and in the beauty of your church one day made whole. Give us a gift of that faith today, I pray. Thank you, Lord, for this church, for our love for one another. Pray that you would continue to teach us how to devote ourselves to you and each other, and how to welcome many in who've never met you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from City of Light Anglican Church. We'd love to hear from you. You can find us online at cityoflightanglican.org. And now, may the light of Jesus scatter the darkness from before your path.